In that passage, we are told that our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil. It's known as the temptation in the wilderness, or the temptation of Christ. And I'm sure some of you know that not only does Matthew record it, but Mark in chapter 1 briefly mentions it, just in two verses. And Luke in his Gospel, chapter 4, he also gives us an account of the temptation in the wilderness. And if you have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 4, don't worry if you don't, you'll notice this, that this temptation, or this attack by the devil, it took place immediately after Jesus was baptized at the Jordan River, and immediately after this voice of God said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we need to notice that our Lord's public ministry began, as it were, at his baptism, and the first act of that public ministry was not to go and teach or to heal. It was to go into the desert and do battle with the devil. That was the first act of his public ministry. Now, I'll say this morning. I am not going to complete any treatment of this chapter, of this passage this morning. So, we're going to, as it were, dip into it first time. And what I want you to see, you say this is obvious, but I want you to see the obvious, that here, in this passage, we have our eyes opened to the spiritual and the invisible realm. That's the first thing. In this passage, we have our eyes open to the spiritual realm and the invisible realm. Did you notice, if you have it open, you'll notice, but look again afterwards. Did you notice in verse 11, it mentions the angels, okay? And we just read, so you can see that when it mentions the angels, we are now talking about those who are invisible spirits, and we just read from 2 Kings chapter 6 about Elisha being surrounded by an army of the Syrian soldiers. Horses, chariots, the city of Dothan was surrounded. And what the servant, the young man who served Elisha, what he could not see, but Elisha could, was that Elisha was surrounded by a protecting army of angels. The heavenly hosts were with him, and he had to say to the Lord, "Lord, open his eyes so that he may see these angels." He can't see them, of course. Of course he can't see them because they're invisible. But the horses and chariots of fire from heaven were a wall around Elisha. He was protected. He was invincible. Now, we can see mountains, oceans, trees, people. We can see all of these things, if you like, parts of the natural creation. But there is another part of God's creation that we cannot see. Let me read to you this verse from Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Listen. "For by him all things were created." Listen. "All things were created." What? "That are in heaven and that are on earth." Listen. "Visible and invisible." And he goes on. Whether, now he's talking about the invisible. He says, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him, that is Christ, and for him. Now, Paul in Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 simply reminds us that there is a whole realm that God created that we cannot see. The invisible realm. What is in that invisible realm? Well, there are angels and devils. There is heaven and there is hell. There is even, I say this with caution, there is even the, if you like, the invisible reality of the immortal souls of men and women. We have immortal souls or spirits which we cannot see. And here it is, there is this invisible creation. Now, one liberal, I don't know what you think of this, one liberal German theologian once wrote this. He said, "We cannot use electric lights, radios, etc., modern medicine." He said, "We can't do that. We can't use electric lights and radios and at the same time believe in the spirits and wonders of the New Testament." What was he saying? We modern people don't believe in this invisible realm? That's what many modern men think of. Either that, or they make up their own ideas of the invisible realm. You'll see it all around you at the moment, where people have put silly little white figures outside their houses. You know what that's, don't you? That's their imagination about ghosts. And people will imagine all kinds of things because they're not instructed in the truth of the scriptures. And listen, most of all, I read to you from Timothy this: the King eternal, listen, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Now, all of this we cannot see. And the modern man says, "I don't believe it exists because I can't see it." In fact, the psalmist said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." What is going on here? There's so many in this world say, "I don't really believe in God. I don't believe that there is a God. I don't really believe in angels and demons." And many don't even believe they have an immortal soul. And you know all the terrible consequences of this blindness and ignorance. Now the Bible says that idols, they are nothing. The world is full of idols, but the Bible says that idols are nothing. And on another page it says, well, the idols in a way are demons. So people who worship idols without realizing it are engaging with the invisible world that they don't really believe in. So that's the first thing. In this text, listen, right at the beginning of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought face to face with the invisible spiritual world. Now then, just to develop this a bit more, in our text, not in order, first of all, right, there is a mention of angels. Do you see that right at the end? What did it say? "And behold, angels came and ministered to him," or served him. Now, concerning angels, God created spiritual beings which do not have bodies. Right? Jesus said, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Excuse me. The Bible tells us, these are the words, that there are myriads of myriads of angels. That's a way of saying to you and me, there are countless millions of them. It's not 3, 4, 10, 5. There, as Jesus said, there are legions of angels. They're called, in places, the hosts of heaven, or another word for that is the armies of heaven. We have enough information in Scripture to know that they are organized and that there are ranks among them. Among the angels, there are princes among angels. I think we sometimes call them archangels, chief angels. We know the names of two, and only two. We know the name of Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and we know the name of Michael, the archangel or the prince. Right? So God has created these millions of heavenly beings that we cannot see. They sometimes have appeared, and if you like, appeared in a vision or so on, but we cannot see them. Secondly, about them in Scripture, they are described as burning ones. Burning ones. The word seraphim, means burning ones. Okay. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read this, quoting Psalm 104, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers, servants, a flame of fire. And the writer goes on at the end and says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who are the heirs of salvation? Okay, so the Bible tells us that these are burning beings, like flames. And there's several places where it says about an angel that his appearance was like lightning, bright and glorious. Thirdly, I would say about these that they were created holy. The angels of heaven were created holy. And fourthly, let me say this, they have a task to do. There is a job that God has assigned the angels. The word angel, angelos in Greek, and the word means a messenger. A messenger. An angel is a messenger of God. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, they are sent by God to serve. To serve whom? To serve the heirs of salvation. To serve the church, the Christian. They're to serve God and Christ, but to serve, they have an interest, a concern in God's church. Now, first of all, then, we meet angels in this passage, and I'll come back to that later. But let me say this, add this caution, right? You and I must never pay too much attention to angels. Because we must never allow anything in our faith to rest on anyone other than God and Christ. Although this is a biblical reality which is made known to us, right, we are not told about these beings so that we may trust in them. In the past, some people have made the mistake of worshipping angels. We cannot worship angels. We cannot place our trust in them. They are servants of the heirs of salvation, but all our faith and all our trust and all our eyes must be upon the Lord our God and upon Jesus Christ. So, first of all, then, we come face to face with angels in this passage. And you'll notice that they waited for those 40 days. And no doubt they were waiting for the time when God would send them to minister to his son. But they waited while he was being tempted. So first of all then, there are the angels. And secondly, in this passage, we meet the devil. We meet the devil. If you have your Bibles, you'll notice that in verse 1 and verse 11, he is described as the devil, diabolos, the devil. In verse 3, he is given another description. He is called the tempter, the tempter. And later in the passage, he is called by what has become his name, Satan. And in this passage, we are confronted with the being and the reality of the devil, Satan, the tempter. There he is. And I want you to notice again that he comes at the very start of Christ's ministry. Before he has uttered a word and taught the people, before he has healed any sick, the devil comes and attacks, as it were, and tempts Christ at the beginning of his ministry. And that should not surprise us, because, you know, the devil came and attacked Adam and the human race just after the dawn of history, just after the creation. When you read Genesis 1-3, you have, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle, and in he comes into the garden. He doesn't wait until Noah, the 10th generation, or Abraham. He comes in at the start. And he attacked. And in fact, we come across the devil as we read the Bible. We keep meeting him until the very last time that we hear of him in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. Let me read this verse to you to encourage you before we hear any more. It says, the devil, this is the last word of Scripture on him, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In other words, the devil will be active in this world until he is finally removed forever. Now then, let me say one or two things about this one. Four things. First, he was created, and we believe as an archangel, he was a prince among angels, and he was created holy. That's the first thing. He is a created angel. And in that respect, there is a massive contrast between our Lord Jesus Christ and him. Christ, the Son of God, was not created. There was never a time when he was not. From everlasting to everlasting, the eternal Son of God, far, far above all his angels. But the devil was a created angel. Secondly, we know that he rebelled against God and Christ. The great rebel against God and against Christ. And the Scripture just opens our eyes to this, that he led a rebellion among the heavenly angels. He didn't rebel, as it were, on his own, but many, many angels went down after him, fell after him. And they are described as the hosts of wickedness. And they're also the demons that we come across. Isn't it interesting that during the ministry of Christ, at that time, there was a burst of devilish, demonic activity. We often encounter demons in the time of Christ. Often they were before him, and always he cast them out. There was never a time when they overcame him. No, they shook before him. But there you are. The devil is the leader of a heavenly rebellion against God. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, we read this. Listen. And they had as king over them, these are the demons, they had as king over them, listen, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Now, Abaddon in Hebrew, Apollyon in Greek, means destruction, destruction. That's what his name means, and that's the work that he does. Destruction. He is a destroyer. So first, he is a created being. But second, he is the leader of a spiritual, heavenly rebellion against God and against the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've reflected much on the word. He's described as the angel of the bottomless pit. I think the word is the abyss. And I don't know what you think about when you hear that word, the bottomless pit. And I've always thought of a great big black hole with no end to it. But you know, there's another thing here. It's the furthest extreme away from heaven. Can you imagine the furthest distance in creation? Heaven is there and he is there. So he is created. He is a rebel. Thirdly, he is utterly evil. He is wickedness. And he has an intense hatred, an intense hatred for God, for Christ, for the church, and for the children of God. Make no mistake about it. He is no friend, no friend. And fourthly and briefly, he is savage and powerful. He is savage and powerful. The Apostle Peter warns us. He warns the church. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks or prowls about, what? Like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that's why I say to you, he is hateful, savage, and powerful. He seeks to devour people. I said he's powerful. The Bible tells us that he exercises power over the whole world. Think about it. Power over the whole world. John, in his letter, says, we know, think thankful for these words, we know that we are of God. And really he's saying, we're not in that world. We know that we are of God. And the whole world lies under the sway or the power of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Our Lord Jesus, you can read this in John's Gospel, chapter 14, chapter 12. Twice he refers to him as the ruler or the prince of this world. He says, the prince of this world is coming. He's referring to the greatest trial at Calvary. The prince of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me, says Christ. And in another place, chapter 12, now is the ruler or the prince of this world cast out. Now is he cast out. And we should reflect on this. He is known, as you know, as the father of lies and the great deceiver. You see, he exercises power over men by deceiving them. Have you ever reflected on the huge catalogue of lies that is believed in this world? Have you not, surely, are you not vexed when you hear of what people believe, what kings and governments really believe, the things that they worship? Can you not see that the whole world is captured in blindness and stupidity and foolishness? How can you account for such ridiculous beliefs? The world is flooded with false religions, deceptions. No wonder the Bible says the world lies under the sway of the evil one. He is a deceiver, the father of lies, and Jesus said, and he was a murderer from the beginning. So here we are. These are the dimensions in which this temptation takes place. And that's all I can achieve this morning. I want you, first of all, to know that we live in a really spiritual realm. There are the forces of evil, or if you like, the persons of the forces of evil at work in this world. I want you this morning to know this, at least, that the devil on that occasion was defeated by Christ. Okay? We'll come to this, God willing, next week. But before we get there, at least mark this, that Christ won the battle. He was the victor on that, in that time in the wilderness. Now, this was the first victory of Christ over the devil. And it says in Luke, I think, the devil departed from him for a season until another convenient time. And the gospel tells you, but he came back. Do you remember what Peter said to him? When Peter tried to dissuade him from giving his life at Calvary, what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan! Peter had become so foolish that he was mouthing the ideas of the devil. That was a temptation of the devil, not to go to Calvary. And Christ repel that temptation again. Get behind me, Satan. You savor not the things of God. But then the great victory was at Calvary. The great victory. Oh, the pressure upon Christ not to lay down his life. Oh, the temptation. Oh, the struggle. Remember Gethsemane. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, here's the victory. Your will be done. That's the victory. Okay, so when you think about the temptation, and the Lord may help us to do this next week, never lose sight of the fact that Christ is the victor. He is the victor. And then secondly, we should not go home today without being wakened up to the fact that we are today the target of the devil's ill will. The Bible warns us of this. I read to you from Peter. Listen again. Be sober. Be vigilant. What's he saying? Be mentally awake. Don't go to sleep. Jesus said, didn't he say, watch and pray. Why? So that you will not enter into temptation. The Apostle Peter's echoing that. He said, brothers and sisters, you must be spiritually awake. You must realize what's going on around you, even though you cannot see it. He said, this is what you can't see, but it's true. What is it? The devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And I ask you this morning, will you not at least take the warning of that verse from the Apostle Peter? And will that someone be you? Will you fall asleep and become prey to the roaring lion to be devoured and destroyed? Remember, he's a destroyer. Remember his name, Apollyon. Be vigilant. be wakeful. But I say this, having warned us, let me repeat, but Christ is victorious. Martin Luther, I think I may have put this on the sheet, he said, I was born to fight devils. Same man wrote a version of Psalm 46, and he talked about the right man being on our side. Who is the right man who's on our side? Do you know who that is? Jesus Christ, as he calls him, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. I'll stop there this morning.